Now, please, will you turn with me in your Bibles to the passage of Scripture that we read in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 1 to 12. Matthew 7, verses 1 to 12. And in this passage we have the wisdom of the kingdom. Now, we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount on a number of occasions, and we come this morning to the last great chapter in this sermon. And for want of a better title, I've called this chapter The Wisdom of the Kingdom. And the chapter divides into two halves. First, in verses 1 to 12, we have the wisdom of the kingdom in our relation to other people. And then second, we have the wisdom of the kingdom in our response to the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 13 to 29. And the verse that divides this chapter is verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And this verse ties in with chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And it's this repetition of the phrase, the law and the prophets, that ties these verses together. The technical term is an inclusio. The repetition of law and the prophets acts like bookends that sandwich together all the material between the two phrases, brackets them together. And indeed, this is the great body of Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus started this sermon by talking about the people of the kingdom, the poor in spirit, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. And then after that, he's been talking about life within the kingdom of God. Do not think that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. I have come not to destroy, but to fulfill. And in particular, we've seen Jesus speak of the laws of the kingdom and the good works of the kingdom and the priorities of the kingdom. And now in chapter 7, verses 1 to 12, we have the wisdom of the kingdom. The wisdom of the kingdom in relation to other people. And then from then on in verse 13, Jesus will talk about our wise response to Christ. Having delivered this great body of teaching, what is the wise response to what Jesus says? So, this morning we're going to look at the wisdom of the kingdom in our relation to one another. And this teaching divides into four parts. First of all, Jesus tells us, don't judge your brother. Then secondly, don't cast your pearls before swine. Thirdly, persist in prayer. And finally, show love to all men. So look with me first at verses 1 to 5, where Jesus teaches us, don't judge your brother. And in these verses, Jesus does three things. First of all, he begins with an imperative. He gives a command, judge not. Then secondly, he immediately follows this up with a reason, that you be not judged. Verse 2, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured unto you. And then thirdly, he gives an illustration from everyday life. The person who's got a splinter in their eye and someone's trying to remove that splinter. So look with me first of all at verse 1, where Jesus gives a command, judge not. And it's important here that we begin by asking exactly what did Jesus mean when he says, judge not. You know what they say, a text taken out of context becomes a pretext. You've probably heard of the man who was used to getting guidance by opening his Bible, and wherever it fell open, he would read a verse. And one particular day he wanted guidance, and so he let his Bible fall open, and he read about Judas. He went and hanged himself, Matthew 27 verse 5. And then he thought, well, that can't be right. God surely has got something else for me to say to me. So he did it again. And this time the Bible fell open at Luke 10:37. Go and do likewise. And then, well, this can't be right. So he'd have one more go, one last time. And this time the Bible fell open at John 13:27. What you do, do it quickly. Now, that's a ridiculous way of obtaining guidance from the Bible, you say. That's absolutely ridiculous. But it's no less ridiculous of reading these words, judge not, and taking them out of context. J.C. Ryle says that these words, judge not, are frequently abused and misapplied by the enemies of true religion. And so instead of yielding the medicine, they yield to us the poison. So the question is then, how are these words misapplied? Well, first of all, in the context of legal system. You perhaps had the experience of the form coming through the door, and it's a call to jury service. And some people say is, well, I can't be involved in jury service because it would mean judging my fellow men. And Jesus says, judge not. And other people say it's wrong to be involved in the legal system, to be a judge or a barrister or anything to do with the legal profession, because surely that involves judging my brother. Others have taken it even further and they've said, well, you know, it's wrong for us to judge other Christians. It doesn't matter if they don't exactly see eye to eye with us, if they've got some of their doctrines a little wrong, perhaps on the Trinity or justification. We shouldn't judge them. We shouldn't criticise them because they're sincere. They mean well, and therefore we shouldn't do this thing. And others have even gone further and said, well, do you know, we oughtn't to judge people of other religions, whether they're Buddhists or Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever they are. Don't judge them. They're trying to serve God. They're trying to do good works. They're trying to teach what they know. Don't judge. But this is absolutely not what Jesus is saying. And we can see that if we look at the context. We've got to take Jesus' words in context. This can't possibly be what Jesus is saying, because think, for instance, of the context of the passage. Verse 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine. And Jesus here is specifically telling us that we are to exercise our faculties of judgment. We are to discern. There are some people, Jesus say, whose lives, well, they're just like dogs or swine as far as the gospel is concerned. This is what Jesus is saying. And therefore we are to discriminate. We're to judge between person and person. And then in verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruit. How do we know them? Well, we've got to judge their fruit. We've got to judge their lives, their speech, their actions, their deeds, the places that they go to, the people with whom they're engaged. We've got to judge them. You will know these people by their fruit, says Jesus. And then think in the context of Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 18 verse 15 to 17. Jesus specifically tells us, if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he won't hear you, take one or two more as witnesses. And if he won't hear them, Tell it to the church. And if he won't hear the church, then let him be to you as a publican or a tax collector or as an outsider. We are to judge. Paul said to the people at the Corinth, do you not know that you will judge angels? And of course, in the context of the whole Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 to 5, Paul passes judgment on a man who's committed gross sexual immorality. And he says, I've already judged, as if I were already present with you. Take this man, and I've delivered him unto Satan. I've excommunicated him from the church, that he might learn because of his sin. So then, in the context of this passage, Jesus does not mean that we are to avoid all forms of judgment as Christians. What then does he mean? Well, I put it to you in the context of this passage that Jesus is forbidding a censorious and judgmental spirit. The sort of attitude of the Pharisees. Remember the Pharisee who went up into the temple to pray? Luke 18, verse 11, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this publican. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I have. Why did he speak like that? Because it made him feel good about himself. It made him feel self-righteous to think that he wasn't like this Pharisee. How do I know if I've got this judgmental attitude? Well, ask yourself, when you see someone less fortunate than yourself, when you see a down and out, what do you do? What do you think to yourself? Do you pass sentence upon this person? Do you say, well, he shouldn't have done this, he shouldn't have turned to drink, she shouldn't have left home, what a fool they were? Or do you say to yourself, do you know what? If it wasn't for God's grace, I could have ended up like that myself, because I have the same sins in my heart. I've got the same wrong attitudes towards God. I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. My sins could have led me in those paths, but God was gracious to me and God was merciful to me. Judge not, that ye be not judged. Don't censor your brothers or sisters unneedily. Don't condemn them. Don't pass sentence upon them. And Jesus gives a reason. Do not judge, that you be not judged, verse 2. For what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. If we judge other people, then Jesus tells us that we too will be judged. By others? Well, maybe. There's a saying, what goes around comes around. I don't think it's particularly scriptural, but it's a saying of practical everyday wisdom. And again, the proverb, people who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. Why not? Well, they'll end with a few broken windows. It's very likely that if we are judgmental, if we are critical, then some other people are going to come along and they're going to judge us and say, look at him, look at her. But this is not what Jesus is saying. He's saying that if we judge other people, if we condemn other people, then God will judge us. God will judge us. Jesus isn't talking about the judgment of condemnation if we're believers. That's impossible. He says in John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death to life. But God does judge his people. Hebrews 12:5-6, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. God will judge us. God will chasten us. If we've got this censorious, critical spirit, then God himself will deal with us. And then in 1 Corinthians 11:30, when there was terrible abuse of the Lord's Supper, some coming and eating and others were hungry, and the whole thing was ridiculous. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11:30, for this reason many are weak and many are sick and many sleep. If we would judge ourselves, then God would not judge us. God does judge. God will judge his people. Judgment begins, says the Old Testament, at the house of God. Judge not. And then Jesus gives an illustration from everyday life, from the carpenter's shop, verses 3 to 7. We're all familiar with getting a splinter or a speck of dirt in our eye. The eye is one of the most sensitive parts of the body, isn't it? So if you've got a splinter in your eye, you'd be glad for someone to come along and remove it for you. But Jesus here pictures the ridiculous situation of someone with a beam in their own eye coming to remove the splinter from your eye. How would you feel? You've got a splinter and here's a person with a great big beam. The word in the Greek is dokon, which literally means the beam of a floor or a ceiling, the main beam that holds up the building. And Jesus is deliberately painting a picture of something that is ridiculous in order to show you how ridiculous it is to have this judgmental and critical spirit. It's like having a beam in your eye if you go around judging others. It's like having a great massive plank of wood if your heart is bitter towards other people and you're trying to put them right. How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me remove the speck from your eye," and look, a plank is in your own eye? What does Jesus say? Is he saying we shouldn't help our brother? When our brother or sister falls into sin, is he saying we shouldn't help them? Not at all. Galatians 6, 1, if anyone is taken with a fault, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering your own self. You must help your brother. But first, says Jesus, get rid of this plank. Get rid of this beam. Get rid of this spirit, this judgmental spirit that's self-righteous and looks down upon others. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Only when we are meek and humble will we be able to restore our brother, our sister. Don't look down upon others, but seek in love to serve them. That's the first thing that Jesus says in this passage. And then secondly, don't cast your pearls before swine. Verse 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under your feet and turn and tear you in pieces. And we see here the amazing balance in Jesus' teaching. On the one hand, we're not to judge, but on the other hand, we're to discern. We're to discern the character, the true nature of people. There are some people the Bible calls dogs, and there are others the Bible refers to as swine, because they're unclean, because their lives wallow, if you like, in the mire, because they're vicious and they're ferocious. And we're not to cast our pearls before them, says Jesus. And once again, we must ask what Jesus means. What does he mean by pearls? There's a teaching called the Didache, which is a very early document. It's supposed to be a summary of the teaching of the apostles. And the Didache applies this to the Lord's table. It says that the Old Testament, holy food was not given to those who were unclean. And so the elements are not to be given to people who are unworthy, who are unclean. Well, there is some truth in that. But this isn't what Jesus is teaching here. What does he mean, casting our pearls before swine? What are our pearls? The most obvious answer is the treasures and the riches that we have in the gospel. What does the hymn writer say? I found the pearl of greatest price. My heart can sing for joy, for Christ is mine. Christ shall my song employ. Christ is the pearl of great price, isn't he? Christ's blood, Christ's righteousness, God's gifts of grace in the gospel, justification by faith, the Holy Spirit, the holiness, the purity, the goodness of Christ. We're not to cast these before swine. We're not to throw them before dogs. We're not to talk and speak of these so precious things before those who are unworthy of receiving them, who would devalue them, who would degrade and scoff and scorn and mock them and besmirch which is holy and unclean and leave it open to ridicule and mockery. Doesn't Jesus say that we're to preach the gospel to all people? That's right. But you see, there comes a time when they revile and they mock and they scorn, and we've got to withhold. Paul did this, didn't he? He said of the Jews that because of the way that they scorned the gospel, he said, I'm clear of your blood. I'm going to go from now on unto the Gentiles. But what does Jesus mean by dogs and swine? How do we recognise them? Well, he's not talking about the familiar domesticated animals that we have today. Dogs, some of us are familiar with Neil Winterton's guide dog. I think she's named Vicky. And she'll be everybody's friend if you've got a little bit of food. And she'll come and greet you and wag a tail. And I accidentally trod on her tail. Not deliberately. And she was as good as gold because she was trained, she was gentle. But Jesus is talking about the fierce, rabid dogs of his day that roamed around in packs, which were more and pigs, which are more like wild boar than our domestic animals. So who is Jesus referring to when he's speaking of people as dogs and swine? Jesus is telling us to differentiate between people. He's saying that there are not only some people who are unclean, who are sensual, who are ungodly, whose mouth is full of filth, and who are antagonistic to the gospel, who delight in ridiculing Christ. And we've got to differentiate between people and people. Jesus taught this in the parable of the sower, didn't he? He said, when the sower went forth to sow, some fell on the path, and some fell among weeds, and some fell among thorns, and some fell on good ground. We have got to know and understand our hearers. And we must never let the gospel be put to ridicule and shame. Jesus did this, didn't he? When he was before Herod, what did Jesus say to Herod when he was brought before him? He said nothing. He answered him not a word. But then Jesus answered Pilate circumspectly, are you the king of the Jews? You have said that I am, said Jesus. We need to differentiate between those among whom we go proclaiming the gospel. And Jesus says, therefore, that we must not present the gospel before those who are deliberately antagonistic, those who would ridicule the things of God, those who would mock the precious things of Christ. Paul did this, as I said. He shook his garments in Acts chapter 18, verse 6, and said, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean of your blood. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." And in Philippians 3, verse 2, he says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, the circumcision, who go around forcing you to be circumcised. We are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit," he says. What a terrible thing it is to trample upon the gospel. And then thirdly, Jesus tells us, persist in prayer. Verses 7 to 11. Jesus has already taught us to pray in this sermon, hasn't he? In chapter 6, verse 5 to 15. How are we to pray? We're to pray to our Father in secret. We could go into our private room and to close the door behind us and seek our Father in secret, and our Father who sees in secret will reward us. And we're to pray according to the pattern prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. The pattern that puts requests for God's kingdom, God's glory, God's name first, and then comes before God's with our daily needs, our daily wants, the forgiveness of our sins, our need not to be led into temptation. He's taught us how to pray, but now he tells us to persist in prayer. Ask, seek, knock, he says. What does he mean? What is the difference? Some ones distinguished it like this. When the Father is present, the child comes straight away and asks the Father, perhaps tucking his shirt, "Dad, can I have?" But when the Father is absent, the child goes looking for his Father. Not in his study, not in the living room. Where is he? Is he in the garden? Seek! And the child seeks the Father. But then the child finds that the Father's behind a door that's locked. And so the child knocks. "Dad, open up! Dad, you've got to help me! Dad, I need you! Dad, there's a problem!" And Dad opens the door and Dad comes. And Jesus says, even so it is with you. We've got to ask in prayer. We've got to present our petitions before God in prayer. But then we've got to go further than that. We've got to seek God in prayer. Remember Abraham, when God told Abraham that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, that he was going to rain fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham's nephew Lot was in Sodom. And so what did Abraham do? He said, "Lord, if there are but 50 righteous men, 50, will you not spare the city for the sake of 50? Well, Abraham knew there weren't 50 men righteous in Sodom. So he comes again. God says, "Yes, for the sake of 50. Lord, if there were just 5 few of the 50, would you, for the sake of 5, destroy Sodom?" And so on, and ultimately it comes down to 10. If there are but 10 righteous men in Sodom, and God says, "For the sake of 10, if I find 10 righteous men in Sodom, I will not destroy the city." And of course, there weren't even found 10. But God heard Abraham's prayer, and God brought Lot by the scruff of his neck, as it were, and dragged him out of the city through the angels and brought him and delivered him to safety. Well, think of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, when he had read the prophecy in Jeremiah that the captivity would last just for 70 years. And he says, as the time had come, he said, "I set my face towards the Lord God to seek him diligently by prayer and supplication, with fasting and sackcloth. I came, I sought God. I set a time, a special season of prayer to God in order that God would answer me." And then Jesus says, knock, knock. Like the persistent widow. Remember the widow, the unjust judge, he said, I neither fear God nor do I regard men. But this widow, she keeps on coming after me. Avenge me of mine adversary. Avenge me of mine adversary. And he got so fed up of the widow coming that he said, I will avenge her though I don't fear God and though I don't regard men. Because this woman keeps on coming, lest she weary me, I will avenge her. And Jesus says, will not God avenge his own elect who cry unto him day and night? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. But the man who wanted a loaf of bread at midnight because his friends had come. So he goes to his friend and knocks on the door at midnight. Can you imagine? The children are asleep. Go away. I can't give you anything. But he keeps on knocking until the man comes down and gives him everything that he asks for. And Jesus gives us a promise here. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And him who knocks it will be opened. Now it's not like that in everyday life necessarily. If you ask, you don't always receive. But it is with the kingdom of God. This is God's promise. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. This is the rule in the kingdom of heaven. You have not, Jesus says, because you ask not. And Jesus gives a marvellous illustration from everyday life, verses 9 to 11. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give those good things to those who ask him? Think of it. You're evil, says Jesus. We are evil, sinful people before God in our own selves apart from Christ. And yet, we love our children, don't we? How much do we love our children? Would you dream if your son asked for a small, round loaf, would you give him a stone that looked like bread to break his teeth? If he asked for a fish, would you give him a serpent? Would you give him something that looks perhaps like an eel or one of the catfish that swam in the Sea of Galilee? If you are evil and you wouldn't do those things to your children, how much more then will your Heavenly Father? How much more will he give good things to those who ask? But there's an important thing here. God doesn't give us everything we ask, does he? Sometimes we ask for the fish, for the serpent. We ask for the stone. We ask for the scorpion. We ask for the thing that's wrong. And God says no. But no good thing will God withhold for those who ask and those who walk uprightly. God gives and gives and gives again. James says that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow caused by turning. Everything that's good, there is no shadow in God, there's no darkness in God. Everything that God does and everything that God gives is good and only good and purely good. All good things come of the Lord. And he will give good things to his children. Persevere in prayer. So the wisdom of the kingdom. Don't judge. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Persist in prayer. And then fourthly and finally, show love to all men. Verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And this verse summarizes and brings to a conclusion all of Jesus' great teaching on the kingdom. This is the law of and the prophets. The rabbis were very fond of trying to summarize the law. In the first reading, we had someone who came to Jesus asking, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? How does all... what's the one thing, if there's one thing that we have to remember, what is it?" And Jesus gave him the two great commandments. And this is the second of these. "Whatever you want men to do to them, do also to them. Love your neighbour," says Jesus. "You shall love your neighbour as yourself." There was one man who came to the two great rabbis of his day, about 20 or 30 BC, and he asked them, one at a time, "Teach me the whole Torah while I stand on one leg. Can you summarise it? Can you put it into a short form that I can remember it?" And Rabbi Shammai dismissed him, sent him away. But the second teacher, Rabbi Hillel, said, "Do not do to your neighbour what is hateful to you. This is the whole Torah, and the rest is commentary." But this is all very negative, isn't it? Don't do to others what you would not have them do to you. It absolves us from all responsibility to our neighbour, doesn't it? So long as we don't hurt them, so long as we don't harm them, so long as we don't do anything that's detrimental to them, then it absolves us from love, from kindness, from all responsibility to look after them or care for them. What does Jesus say? Whatever you want men to do to you, do also unto them. What do you want for yourself? You love yourself. You want the best for yourself. So says Jesus, love your neighbour as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. This is like the Good Samaritan, isn't it? When he saw the man who fell among thieves, the priest and the Levite, they didn't harm him. They didn't do any harm to him. They didn't do any evil to him. But they passed by on the other side. But the Samaritan came where he was and bandaged up his wounds and poured in oil and wine, put him on his own beast and took him to the inn and paid for his care. "Whatever is needful, I will pay when I come back. If he needs more, I will pay." Go and do likewise, Jesus says. You must love your neighbour as yourself. Consider his eternal welfare. Consider his or her temporal welfare. Consider all their needs. Think. "Let not everyone think on their own things," says Paul, "but everyone also on the things of others." And this has been called the Golden Rule. Apparently the reason is there was a Roman emperor called Alexander Severus, and he heard of this golden rule. He heard of this teaching and it pleased him so well that he had it written in golden letters on the chamber of his palace. Whatever you would have others do to you, do also to them. He wasn't a Christian, but he was so impressed that he had it inscribed in letters of gold that he could never forget it. But Jesus says, we need this rule, not in letters of gold, not inscribed on our walls, but inscribed on the tables of our heart. Don't judge your brother. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Persevere in prayer. Love your neighbour as yourself. We're going to conclude our service as we sing our final hymn.